Well, today I want to look a little bit into Bible prophecy. And see, when you look at Bible prophecy in general, you'll see major themes that seem to pop up all the time. For example, some prophecy was concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. You'll see a lot of that, especially in the Old Testament. But then there's even more prophecy that's built around his second coming, a time he's going to return in all power and all glory. You see that quite a bit, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. You read in there of kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, troubles, persecution, wars, diseases. You know, and all those things were going on at the time that these prophecies were written. And yet, you know, they continued down throughout human history. But in this day and age, I think we would all agree, there is this marked increase in all of these things. But there's another area of prophecy that it often talks about, and it's an area that I find increasingly troubling. That's the area of deception and false prophets. Deception and false prophets. Now, I believe that I find this most troubling because, you know, when you look at all the prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ, these are all events that are external to us. We didn't have, you know, anything to do with these events. They're going to happen. We're just going to be kind of carried along with the current, if you will. We had nothing to do with them, but we are going to be impacted by them. However, when you look at deception, that's another matter. Because that's on us. That is not necessarily external forces. Now, deception has been around since the very beginning of mankind. Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. She deceived Adam. It started right with the very beginning of mankind. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. You'll find it in the New Testament, the early church, and it's present today. Deception is predicted to intensify at the time of the end. And so I believe when I see all of these things, it's more incumbent upon us to look at this subject. Now, since the COVID pandemic has come about, I've come to understand that deception can be more than just some charismatic religious leader who comes up there with a new idea that gets to everyone, that gets them all excited. No, it's become a little more broad than that. We've come to see where there are ideas that are in this world, in the world around us, and they begin to filter into the church. And people then gravitate to these different ideas that are beginning to filter. Unfortunately, these ideas cause tension. They cause strife within the body of Christ, definitely in the world around us. For example, whether you feel you should wear a mask or not. Perhaps you feel you should be vaccinated or not. Or how dare the church come out with rules that you don't agree with? You know, even though these things don't ultimately have anything to do with our salvation, they are ideas that come into us, into the church, and they can cause us to stumble. They can cause us to be deceived. Let's start today in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I want to read verses 22 through 25. Matthew 24, part of the Olivet prophecy here. But I'm going to look at starting in verse 22. Christ is speaking, says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone comes to you and says, look, there is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. He's warning us. It's a very clear warning. He said, I'm showing you right now. This was 2,000 years ago. Have you ever wondered or worried even perhaps about being deceived in the time of the end? It's a very clear warning. It says, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. I want you to consider something here. You know, after the death of Jesus, And even clear up to this day, the Jews in general considered Jesus not the Messiah. They considered him a prophet. They considered him a prophet who came and he preached views that were different than their Jewish belief system. He was, he is, in the minds of many Jews today, a false prophet. He came and he spoke all of these things that were different. And see, they didn't realize they had the real Christ. They had the true prophet right there in their midst, right amongst them. And yet they came away labeling him a false prophet. So how will we be able to tell what is of God and what is of the evil one? Because we don't want to be deceived, do we? Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 14. Revelation 13, and starting in verse 11, John is writing here, and in verse 11 he says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sign of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So we're seeing again at the end time this false prophet. So he's making our task of discernment even harder. Because when you look at it here, he or she or whoever it is going to look like a teacher of Christ. And yet he's going to present a message that is totally against Christ. The false prophet, as it shows here, is going to appear to be on the side of right, to be on the side of good. And it says he's even going to have power to perform these amazing signs and wonders. Again, how can we assume that we're not going to be among those that are going to be deceived, either now or in the future, as it talks about here? Fortunately for us, we do have help in regard to this topic. So today I want to review with you some of the biblical guidelines as we go through here for determining the validity of prophets and prophecies, so that we can help and we can determine, are they of God or not of God? And you can go back to the Old Testament and you have to ask, what was a prophet in the Old Testament during those times? And when you go through and you look, and a prophet was specifically a spokesperson for God. They interpreted events and they passed along visions and words of God. And that was different than the role of a priest. The role of a priest was to perform various rites of appeasement, service to God, on behalf of the humans, of the people, the children of Israel. Sometimes you'll see where prophet and priest were combined into one role, into one person. Other times they operated separately. Now the role of a prophet, when you look at it, it wasn't just something that was biblical. Pagans, in their belief system, also had prophets. And you can go through and you can look at the similarities between a biblical prophet and a pagan prophet. For example, both of them sought to provide a closer relationship with the divine. They sought to learn and to understand the divine will. They sought to be guided by that will. So both types of prophets did that. Both looked forward to a restoration of universal peace, joy, bliss, different things like that, happiness. Both used signs and wonders to validate their messages. So what was the difference? You can consider the roles of the biblical prophet, and you can see, yes, there were some similarities to these pagan prophets, but there, you know, that might cause some confusion. That might cause some deception if you're not careful. So, in addition to being similarities, there are differences, of course, between pagan prophets and biblical prophets. You know, at first glance, we went over some of those similarities, but then when you look a little closer, you begin to see where they are different. I do have several differences. The first one I noted was that biblical prophets achieves its goals through a close personal relationship with the living God and advocates submitting ourselves to Him. So in a biblical prophecy, it achieves its goals, it says, through a close personal relationship with the living God, advocates submitting ourselves to Him. You can contrast that with the pagan prophecies. They say you should submit yourself to abstract ideas, like universal love or universal peace. Perhaps unity with the creation, those kind of things. So there is a difference. Now, the second difference is that biblical prophecy proceeds from God according to His agenda. Biblical prophecy proceeds from God according to His agenda. There is absolutely nothing that the true prophet can do to generate prophecy. You cannot conjure up prophecy. Pagan prophecy, on the other hand, is generated by the will, the action of a human being. For example, seeking guidance through omens or astrology, perhaps contact with the dead, perhaps interpretations of dreams or visions, perhaps getting, you know, high on those magic mushrooms and dancing around or flogging yourself, or by repeating these spells or these prayers, by chanting. And you can see the difference. One originates from God, the other from man. The third difference, biblical outcomes involve a submission to reality and right behavior as defined by God. Biblical outcomes involve submission to reality and right behavior as defined by God. Now, humanly devised prophecies, those outcomes are defined by freedom from all boundaries. You don't need to be restricted by anything. You see plenty of that around us today. Freedom from marriage, freedom to choose your own gender, freedom from racism, freedom from the rule of law, freedom from religion, the list goes on and on, that we're to be free from. See, this kind of prophecy seeks absolute freedom as its goal. You see a lot of that today. The fourth difference, biblical prophecies are not inevitable. Biblical prophecies are not inevitable. See, disaster or punishment can be lessened. It can be avoided altogether through repentance, through submission. Remember the example of Job? He was sent to the city of Nineveh. And he was to give them a message, and the message was, repent or you're going to be destroyed. And what did they do? They repented in dust and ashes, even the animals. They fasted. And God relented. He did not destroy Nineveh at that time. Did Job lie with his prophecy? Did God lie with his prophecy? He didn't. Neither one of them did. Pagan prophecy, on the other hand, is supposed to be absolute. It's supposed to happen. It sought to reveal the course of fate or destiny, which cannot be altered, according to their thought. In other words, these were self-fulfilling prophecies. You were to spout out what was to happen, and it had to happen. So we've seen some differences, we've seen some similarities between pagan prophets and true prophets, biblical prophets. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a biblical test that we had for the validation of prophets and prophecies? Glad you asked. There is. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Read verses 14 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 14. Starts out with a warning in verse 14. It says, these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers, diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such to you. So he's going to set something up differently. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. Just a regular person, if you will. Verse 16. According to all you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. So at Mount Sinai, they were scared of God. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them in all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So here we see established that office of prophet by God himself. And among Israel, they were to be a spokesperson for God. And you look at it, it points forward to that great final prophet, to Jesus Christ. But along the way, it also points out, or it doesn't mention by name, but it also, those that would hold that office along the way. Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, all the prophets, through John the Baptist. And you can look here in Deuteronomy 18. It seems like an effective test. If what he says comes to pass, then he was a true prophet. Must be from God. But what if the prophet extended way off into the future? 20, 50, hundreds of years into the future. At some point in the future, there would be a future generation that would be able to make that determination. But those that are hearing the prophecy when it's first spoken, how are they to know? They have no way of knowing at that point. We're in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. That's the message he brings. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey him, his voice. You shall serve him, hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from a way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil man from your midst. See, the prophet was a legitimate means for God to be able to relate to Israel. People were inclined to believe what he said. We see a very specific example here. It says, if they try to tell you something that's against what I teach you, they're a false prophet. We see, though, in the example that he gives here, there were times when you had a prophet would get too full of themselves. They would abuse their office. They would try to get people to turn away from God. That's a situation that God is identifying here. So we see the need for additional ways to evaluate the prophet and his word. Does he agree with God and God's way? When you look at it, signs and wonders are morally neutral. They can be used to deceive. They can be used to validate the truth. In fact, signs and wonders themselves have to be validated then against something else. That something else, that ultimate validation, is through the moral position of the prophet himself. So what he does has to be neutral, but who he is tells us a different story. If what he says is grounded in Scripture, if it's accordance to God's express commands, you have to ask, is it pointing us down the path of redemption, of repentance, of submission, of deliverance from sin? You know, God said, I began that when I brought you out of Egypt. If what the man is saying is then drawing you down that path, it is a true prophecy. So we have to consider again, the Jews doubted Christ's legitimacy. You know, as a prophet, he did signs and wonders. He did miracles in their sight. They interpreted what he was saying as a strange new religion. There were times they believed he was satanic. So how did he answer them? You know, there were times that they got in his face and accused him of these things. How did he answer them? Time and time again, he would point them back to the written word of God. He showed what he was teaching that was in accord with both the prophecies of the past and the law once delivered. He said, what I'm telling you, what I'm showing you, what I am teaching you does have a foundation. Because, you know, if you take the law and the commandments out of the mouth of Jesus, what he said, if you were to take away any references to the law and the commandments, he loses then that most powerful tool of validating himself as a true prophet. See, the power that Jesus Christ had over his adversaries was the Word of God. It wasn't the miracles he performed while he was here. It was that he could go back and prove what he was doing from God's Word. There was a foundation. You couldn't refute that. See, our world today worships power, whatever nature or character that might be in. You have these perceptions of power. You have these demonstrations of power. And because of these different perceptions and demonstrations, people will follow dictators. They'll follow politicians. They'll follow athletes. They'll follow social media influencers. You have a lot of people out there with very little holding their ears apart, and yet they're very powerful. It's because they have many followers. These followers blindly follow and do what they say. So these people that have no position being powerful are, certainly today. The biblical perspective is different. You have character, the development of godly nature. That's far more important than any physical display of power. God's perspective is to respect human beings based on character, regardless of the power. Whether they consider themselves powerful, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whatever their status, God looks at the character. Let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalms 97. It's a short psalm. I'd like to read all the way through that. Notice how God is defined here. Psalms 97. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Power is not the foundation of his throne. Righteousness, justice. A fire goes before him. He burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. So there is physical power there. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Again, what is the power? Righteousness and glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves souls, the souls of his saints, delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is shown for righteousness, or sown for righteousness. Gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks to the remembrance of his holy name. So God himself, he sets that example. He's to be revered. He's to be worshipped because of his power? No, because of his character, because of his nature. The power is definitely there. But instead we see righteousness and justice are the foundation of his power. So they are the foundation of his power. It's not that his power is the foundation of righteousness and justice. So it's the other way around. I want to look now at an example of a false prophet. And let's look to see why he was called such. And it's the false prophet Hananiah. And we're going to see where he has a confrontation with Jeremiah, God's true prophet. And that's back in Jeremiah 27. So let's turn there. Jeremiah 27. A bit of a background at this point in time. Babylon had militarily overwhelmed Judah. They had ransacked, they had pillaged the temple. They had carted away the best and the brightest as slaves. They deposed the king. They actually installed his cousin as kind of a puppet ruler. And let's notice now, Jeremiah 27, I want to read the first 11 verses. It says, "The beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." So here is Jeremiah being that prophet. He gets this from God. He says, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, put them on your neck, send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, king of the Ammonites, king of Tyre, king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thus you shall say to your master." So he's projecting out this message to all these different kings. Verse 5, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, my great power, my great outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom seemed proper to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Even the beast of the field I have given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. Many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. That shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which will not put on its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord. Punish with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land. I will drive you out. You shall perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord. They shall till it and shall dwell in it." So God is basically telling Jeremiah, I have ordained Nebuchadnezzar to rule, not just the kingdom of Judah, but all these other kingdoms. And he says, I want them all to be subject to Babylon. That's what I want. And he had Jeremiah wear this yoke, if you will, around his neck. So everywhere he went, he had to wear this yoke around his neck. It was a constant reminder, you are to be under Babylon. So, and he says, God says, you know, that's my will. And as long as Judah willingly went along with that, they submitted to their captivity, they would eventually be freed. So that's the message that goes out. So you have Jeremiah wandering around with this yoke on. But you see where his prophecy was conditional. It would come to pass only if they repented, only if they submitted themselves to that punishment, the punishment of being under Nebuchadnezzar. He told them to submit obediently to that yoke of Babylonian rule. So he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm giving you the answer to the question. He specifically says, don't listen if anybody else says otherwise. And what happens? Next chapter 28, verse 1. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, fourth year to fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So you have this prophet, Hananiah. He comes before Jeremiah, and he's in front of the crowd here. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place, carried to Babylon. I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house, all that were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster, pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one that the Lord has truly sent. Verse 10, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off of the prophet Jeremiah's neck and he broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, Even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of two full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. So Hananiah, he goes up and he's making a big show of it in front of everybody. And he tells them, you're going to be free in 2 years. Very public challenge. I mean, we just read where Jeremiah got up in front of everybody and said, hey, God says you're going to be captive. And he wore that yoke. So Hananiah is a very public challenge to what Jeremiah himself had prophesied, we just saw in the previous chapter. And so as part of this public challenge, he takes that yoke off of Jeremiah and he breaks it. You know, and Jeremiah's response when you look at it was something like this. You know, what you're saying certainly sounds good, but it's in direct contradiction to what the prophets before us have said. And he said that, what did they say? They said the punishment of God would come to pass. And they said that this would last for a long time, this captivity. Jeremiah says, the only validation for your prophecy, this prophecy of peace, is to apply the criteria that we saw back in Deuteronomy 18. We need to wait to see if it's coming to pass. In effect, what you have is a showdown between these two prophets. They have two opposing messages, so who is right? And it says here, Jeremiah simply went his way. He didn't get in Hananiah's face. He didn't argue. Simply turned around and walked away. Continuing on in verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah. And he said, Go, tell Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, You have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beast of the field also. And the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, Behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Hananiah lied. He got feeling too full of himself. So God here tells Jeremiah, Now, Judah is going to be under the iron fist of the Babylonians for some time. So what do we learn? What do we see here from Hananiah's prophecy? You notice in here, he died, which was the penalty of a false prophet at that time. Notice Hananiah's prophecy did not contain any moral element to it. There was no call to obedience. There was no call to submission or repentance. Just good stuff. You're going to be free. The king's going to come back. You're going to be blessed. There was no reason that was given. So God punished Hananiah. He died a few months later. Hananiah had crossed the line. He took upon himself, you know, the aspect of being Judah's savior. Give it 2 years, it'll come to pass. He lost his life because he preached rebellion against the will of God. So today, how can we be equipped to deal with these false prophets? You know, how can we understand this? Can I give you a modern example here? This happened late last year. After the November election, you know, Donald Trump was voted out of office. There were all kinds of theories that you had out there, how he could remain in power, in office. You know, you heard the things, he's physically going to call in the army and he's not going to step down. Or these little nuances here, the Senate could overthrow this. You had all these different scenarios. Perhaps you heard some of them. Perhaps you even believed some of those. There are all kinds of things going on. You know, one of the strangest theories, though, came from the leader of a church. And it was actually one of the main churches of God. I'm not going to tell you who it was. You've all heard of this man. He actually made news headlines for himself for what he said. He claimed that there was a prophecy in Amos 7 that spoke about Donald Trump and America under his leadership. Now you can go to Amos 7 like I did, and you can read all the way through there, and you'll see where it says absolutely nothing about Donald Trump or America, for that matter. But you see that church leader then combined little snippets here and there with other passages here and there, and he proclaimed that God cannot lie. He said these end-time prophecies must be fulfilled. The prophecy in Amos 7 is crucial to understanding the 2020 election. It is about Mr. Trump, and most of it is yet to be fulfilled. Now that man continued to make these statements very boldly all the way up until the inauguration of Joe Biden. So obviously we're now several months past that. We can see it's very obvious that man was a false prophet. But there were several months there, you know, before the inauguration, where there was some uncertainty. He was going forward with it. And so here's what we must ask ourselves. We must ask ourselves, is the prophecy I'm hearing in accord with previously expressed will and prophecy of God? Does it fit other things that we've been told? But you know, in order to ascertain that, we must first know the other prophecies of God, and then you have to understand what God's will is on the subject. You have to do that through knowing God's laws, His commandments, His statutes, His judgments. You have to understand what He says, what He teaches. So if we take this test back to this example that I gave you, you will find nowhere in Scripture where it says that there will be a strong leader in Israel right before the time of the end. It simply doesn't say that. We know for a fact Israel is not shown to be among the world powers at the end time. That would indicate that America isn't going to be strong at all. Then we have to ask ourselves what God's will would be. You know, if you look at His laws, at the statutes and everything, what would God's will be? Where do we see anywhere in Scripture that God approves of nations that turn their back on Him? They run and they embrace sin. Where do we see that? We don't, because that's not how God works. He will raise a sinful nation back up after they've been warned, after they have, you know, been punished, after they have repented of their ways. He will raise them back up. But He won't raise the nation up because of their sinfulness. That's not the way God works. And you look at that how similar that is to what we looked at in Jeremiah, isn't it? So our prophecy must be false. he must be claimed to be a false prophet. Let's go to the book of Isaiah now. Isaiah 8, verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 18. Verse 18, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those that are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Exactly what we're talking about here. Do you seek things that are, you know, magical, the dead, rather than listening to God? Here in verse 20, the word for light means a symbol of advancing knowledge. Barnes Notes actually says it this way. He said, "If their teachings do not accord with the law and the testimony, it is proof that they are totally ignorant, without even the twilight of true knowledge, that there is total darkness in them." So that's what he's talking about. The prophet of God tells you to verify those voices that claim to be divine. Compare them to the Word of God. And you have to think about it. You know, God, the Bible, was authored by servants of God. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Everything that we have was divinely inspired, was written down. But consider this. We, as the Church of God, are not the keepers and the custodians of the Bible, are we? And we work with the different translations. We work with printed copies, with electronic copies that are provided to us by the very people who oppose us and oppose our message. We agree with them that this is the authorized Word of God, but we disagree with them on the interpretation of that Word. But we work with the same text that everyone else does. The church, the ministry, are here to help us see for ourselves what the Bible really says. Anything we write, anything we publish, is all about pointing us back to that very same text that is shared by everyone, the Bible. So it's our responsibility to point out to you what it says, rather than relying on human devised traditions or their own authority. We need to look to what the Word says. We will need this clarity. We need this understanding to see us through. There are days that are coming where there is going to be deception. It is going to be a time of darkness. Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4. Verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's exactly what we've been talking about. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." This is a great example of understanding. You know, if you believe that Jesus Christ came, if you believe the Logos came, that he was on this earth as a flesh and blood human being, as he lived that perfect life, died for our benefit, then we should believe what he taught. You can't, you know, believe that Christ came and not believe what he taught. Christ himself stated many times that we're to follow his example. The Apostle Paul flatly stated, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." we're to be looking to that example. So to follow, to imitate, means you believe what he said. You know, how can you truly imitate someone if you don't believe what they say? If what you're being told leads you away from the following of Jesus Christ, then it's false. The messenger that brings you that message is a false prophet. We've seen many examples of false prophets in the Old Testament. We even see, you know, the examples of false prophets today. But perhaps the most well-known is that of the false prophet, the time of the end. We looked at that a little bit earlier. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, what we're talking about here. Fables here doesn't just mean false religious teaching. It means things that are useless and unprofitable. Everything that is vain, empty, or senseless. Remember earlier I stated prophecy doesn't have to be a religious idea put forth by a religious man. It can be an idea that is put forth. It can be an idea that is then said over and over, repeated enthusiastically, until everyone begins to repeat the very same thing. And it gets to the point where they even believe it's true. There's a lot of that going on right now. I suspect it's going to only get worse. Paul says it's going to happen. So how do we prevent it? Verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Drop down to verse 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So what are we to do? Preach the word. It says we need to be ready. We need to convince, we need to be able to rebuke, exhort. We need to have patience. We need to be able to teach others. And notice in verse 5 again, you need to be watchful. We need to be able to endure. And then we need to be able to do these works. Ministry here doesn't mean preaching and teaching. The word for ministry refers to a servant, to serving, to things that are concerned with that outgoing concern for others. In other words, we have to have our nose in the book. In the Bible. If you don't know the truth, how can we spot these fables? 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So notice here, he's talking about people that write as if they are from him, as if it is the truth. He's talking about false teachings. And he's saying here that the false teachings were there at his time, because he's warning people of them. And he's saying those false teachings are going to be there at the end time itself. But see here, there's a clear biblical teaching that there is a very distinct time in history when Christ will return. There are distinct prophesied events and things that must happen before he comes. We need to be aware of all of these things. There's coming a time of intense spiritual rebellion in the spirit world, and that's going to begin to manifest itself in the physical form. And as it talks about here, there's going to be that personality that's going to be characterized by lawlessness. Someone who teaches against God's laws, against His commandments, even perhaps man's laws that are based on God's Word, like the laws of marriage or gender, as an example. That teacher of lawlessness is the ultimate false prophet, and it's coming. We have been warned. Look down at verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work at his time. It's much more so 2,000 years later. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So it's talking about this false prophet. And he said he was already at work at the time of Paul, and he's been restrained. He's been held back. But at some point, he's going to be loosed. And it says he's going to perform many signs and wonders. And it's going to appear to back up the teaching of the lawless one. And many people are going to fall for it. But notice here how Christ himself will do battle with the false prophet. Notice here in verse 8 it says, the breath of his mouth. And that means what goes out of his mouth, or what he speaks. That is the word of truth. You can look in Ephesians 6 as part of the armor of God. You see, the sword is defined as the word of God. We're told that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. We're told several times in Revelation that a sharp sword proceeds from the mouth of the returning Jesus Christ. So at his return, Jesus Christ will battle the false prophet by the word of God, and then by the power and the glory that he possesses. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And when he's talking about, you know, tradition, he's not talking about man-made tradition. He's thinking about what we have taught you. So we also have this primary weapon to fight against the false prophets that are amongst us, so that we can prepare personally for the possibility of a false prophet of revelation. That prophet that's going to come is going to tempt us, is going to attempt to deceive us. We have a tool, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, I always get chills when I read this section of Scripture. Such power that's built up in here. And notice again that the primary weapon that he uses is the sword of his mouth. In other words, God's Word. that weapon of battle, we have also in our hands right now. We have that very same weapon. And that's quite comforting when you look at it. We have the very weapon that Jesus Christ is going to use. So in conclusion, we can take comfort knowing that the true elect will not be deceived by the false prophet or by signs or wonders, because they carefully compare, they test what they see. They compare that against the biblical record. Is it in accord with God's commandments, His statutes, His judgments? Is it in accord with the teachings of the prophets that have gone before us? We have been warned not to be deceived. Yet apparently it's still going to happen. We have examples. We have instructions how to remain close to God. See, miracles and wonders are nothing. Truth, character, the Word of God are everything.